Hey, good morning, everyone. Anyone hot yet? Well, I want to start by just thinking about something, and it's going to be hard for you as you're sucking a popsicle. I get that, but it's all right. How is it that in life, two people can go through the identical same thing and yet come out on the other side in much, much different places, right? I think about Fred and Janet and what they went through and the heart-wrenching agony and the tragedy and all of that, and just how do you deal with that? And yet they came out on the other side trusting the Lord. And they can stand up today like they did and say, He is still good. And yet someone else can go through the same exact experience and come out on the other side angry, bitter, resenting God, if they even believe in a God, and questioning even their own existence. And I think the difference between those two types of people, and we know them, some of you may be here this morning, we see them every day. The difference between, I think, those two types of people is really what you place at the center of your lives, what you value, and ultimately what you worship. And so that one group of people, whether it be self-help methods or religious people or what many people in our communities believe today, and here's what they're thinking is, they think that when things in my life go wrong, I become angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. And so the question from this group of people, and maybe you've said it, maybe you've heard this a lot, is why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? And so they worship self, security, comfort, and happiness. But then there's another group of people, those of us who have chosen to walk by faith, to follow Jesus Christ. And in that group of people, here's what they say. They say, yes, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I will struggle with that, no doubt. But I know and I believe that all my punishment fell on Jesus Christ. And while He may allow the hardship for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. And so like Job, who lost everything, his family, his home, even his own health, all of his friends, like Job, when everything is taken away, this group of people can stand like Job and worship and say, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, He will stand on the earth. That really is the heart of worship. That really is the difference between two groups of people. Those who say, why do bad things happen to good people? And those of us who follow Jesus say, hey, bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That is called life. But we're going to trust Jesus. And the reason why I bring that up is because as we come to chapter 12 in the book of Nehemiah, we see that shift, a radical change in perspective in the people of God. Like Fred and Janet, these people are looking back on all their years of suffering, on all their years of heartache, on all their years of pain. And in that rearview mirror, they're looking back and said, oh, but they can still see God's sovereign plan and His hand in their life. Because here's the deal. Their situation hasn't changed very much. Sure, they got a little wall up now, right? But their hearts have changed. Right, last week, if you were here, remember, they experienced, by God's grace, a genuine revival, right? Their minds were transformed. Their hearts were set on fire for God. Their will was fully submitted to God. And now, Nehemiah and the people of God are standing, okay, what do we do now? So the wall's up. Right? The gates are all hung. The city is coming to life again. They were able to face all the opposition that came their way. Why? Because God was at work in their lives. And so without His strength and protection and the revival that God provided, they would never have been able to celebrate like we're going to see them celebrating this morning in this chapter. They were able to worship God because they trusted and knew that He is good despite their circumstances. And so let me just say before I jump into this text, if you're here this morning and you find yourself in a short supply of joy, if you are here this morning and you're struggling to understand why it is that God is allowing you to go through whatever it is that you are going through, if you're here this morning and you have a hard time just worshiping God, singing to Him because of what you're going through, man, let me just encourage you. Nehemiah has a great word for you and all of us today. And here's the one thing Nehemiah is going to encourage us to do today, because that's what he did to his people. Nehemiah is going to tell us one thing. When we worship, We worship God with joy. That's kind of the point. When we worship, when we celebrate, Nehemiah is going to encourage us to worship and celebrate God with joy. And so what we're going to see in these verses is just incredible celebration that's taking place. And I think we can learn a lot about God, a lot about ourselves, and also about this joy that he wants in our life that seems elusive for so many of us. All right, if you have a Bible or a smartphone or an iPad or an iPhone, go ahead and open up your Bibles or whatever you have to Nehemiah chapter 12, and I'm going to start in verse 27. By the way, I'm feeling great up here. I got a fan, so I'm feeling great right now. Anyway. All right, verse 27, let me just read. Nehemiah writes, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres." Verse 28, "The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the..." I can't say that word, so I'm not going to say it. Okay, there it is. How the popsicles tasting? Good? All right, good, good. So here's what's going on here. Think about this. For 160 years, that's a long time, the beloved city of Jerusalem had been laid abandoned. It was desolate. It wasn't inhabited. Nehemiah came on the scene, and watch this. In 52 days, he rebuilt the wall and revitalized the city. Right? So the wall is finally finished. The gates are all hung. The city is starting to function again like a real city. A mayor is appointed. A police chief is put in place. Everything's going great. But now the people of God are saying, okay, now what? Now what's next? Right? And as they began to think about all that God has done in their life, they realized, man, it was God who provided the leadership and the strength to rebuild the wall. It was God who protected them from all the haters and the trolls on the internet. And it was God who moved in the people's life and a revival took place. God was doing a great, great work. Now Nehemiah's like, we need to stop, time out. Let's get everyone together and let's throw a party. Let's throw a party. And so they throw a dedication party. So what's a dedication? We don't really do that much today, but a dedication actually comes, the word comes from a Latin verb meaning to offer or to give. Okay? To offer or to give. So in a dedication, the object being dedicated is in a sense being given to the Lord for his use and his control. Let me give you several examples of how this happens today. Like for here at CPC, we often dedicate babies and children to the Lord. Parents stand up here and we pray for them. In a sense, what they are doing, what we are doing is basically saying, God, these are your children. Use them as you will. Parents, if you haven't figured this out, we are just stewards of the kids that God gives us. You don't own them. You may think you do, but God has a purpose and a plan for them, and he may move them to Africa, or he may keep them in your home for like 30 years, right? You're just a steward of them. We dedicate buildings today, especially church buildings. You better bet the day the Lord provides a beautiful building, church building for us to own, we are going to dedicate it. I'm going to set the AC down to 60, and it's going to be an amazing dedication, and we're going to worship for everyone to hear. That day is going to come, God willing. But personally, for my own family, my wife and I, whenever we moved into a new home, before we move in, we take time and we pray over that home and we dedicate it to the Lord. And we say, God, use this home for your purposes, for your will. May this house be a house of blessing for everybody around us, right? And so it's a dedication. And so in this dedication, Nehemiah gets onto his computer and he sends a mass email out to all the Levites in the surrounding nations, right? He wants all the good musicians, all the priests to come back to Jerusalem. Specifically, he says, to celebrate joyfully this dedication. And so it's so interesting that Nehemiah doesn't just pick anyone for the dedication. He doesn't just look around Jerusalem and say, okay, you're a decent saxophone player, so you'll work. No, no, no. He sends a message out and gets the great musicians, the sought-after Levites to come into town by the busload. What that tells me is Nehemiah took this dedication seriously. It wasn't just an afterthought. Nehemiah believed that this was an important day for God's people to worship God, to start off as rightly, right? And he wanted it done well. Now, for those of us who live in the San Francisco Bay Area, especially here on the peninsula, I think this is a hard thing to do, right? We value efficiency, hard work, and productivity more than anything. And so we work hard and we plan and we complete our tasks and then we move on, right? Only the Giants and the Warriors have time to celebrate, not us, right? And the same is true sometimes in our churches. And the ministries that God is calling us to do, right? Something great happens, like we have a couple thousand people come at Easter, and then the next Sunday we still got to do church. We go, okay, got to keep going, right? We never stop to celebrate what God is doing and what he's done. And I think that is a huge problem and a mistake. We need to celebrate more. And that is why every single year we celebrate our campus's anniversary in January. Why? Because here's why. Because 90% of churches in America have either plateaued or are dying, right? And so by God's grace, we are growing. Lives are being changed. People are being discipled. Marriages are being strengthened. Single people are finding friends. Addicts are getting into recovery. Kids are learning to trust Jesus. Come on, somebody. Men are learning to be godly. Women are studying the Bible. Young moms are being encouraged. The gospel is being preached. The community is being loved. Worship music is ringing out to the heavens. The poor are being cared for. And the spiritually dead are being raised to new life in Jesus' name. Shouldn't we, of all people, be in the celebration and joy business? But man, you go around to some churches and you meet some Christians, you're like, wow. But here's something. Sorry. That was bad. Forgive me, Father. But what's interesting in this passage is that they didn't just fake joy. They didn't just rush into worship and celebration. Look what they did. Look with me in verse 30. It's very interesting. It says that when the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And so think about this. Before anything had happened, before anyone dared to sing a song, before anyone strummed a note on a guitar, before there was a first shout of joy, before anyone cut loose and started dancing, the people of God cleansed themselves first. They purified themselves. This too was an act of worship, right? Now, we're not told how they purified themselves or what they did. Most scholars would say that they definitely washed their clothes. They even took a bath. That was the priest first. They probably fasted from food, probably fasted from sexual relations, kind of a bummer. And they sacrificed animals and sin offerings. There was a lot of preparation that went into worshiping God, to dedicating this wall to the Lord. But then I want you to notice too that the order in which they dedicate is very interesting. It was first the priests and the Levites. The leaders stepped up and purified themselves first. It was then those leaders who had the people purified. And again, they probably washed all their clothes. They probably took a ceremonial bath. And then the priests and the Levites most likely got branches of hyssop, and they would dip it in the sacrifice of an animal, in the blood of the sacrifice of an animal. And they would dip it in ceremonial waters. And they would just go up and down the wall, preparing and cleansing even the wall, right? And so there was a process. It was a bloody process as well. They purified themselves. Now, what, if like anything, does that mean for us today? Man, I would say a lot. Think about this. In order for them to enjoy and celebrate God's work and blessing in their lives, the first thing they had to do is cleanse their own hearts. Remember what King David prayed in one of my favorite psalms in the entire Bible? He said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know, he wrote that after he sinned and committed adultery and murder. He said, "Create in me a pure heart, God." You see, the truth is, if we're honest, every single one of us have tried to fake a clean heart, and we failed. We do that when we play around with sin, when we don't take it seriously, when we half-heartedly repent, right? And we play around with sin, and it's just a deadly game. Chuck Swindoll had a great line. He said this. He said, holiness precedes happiness. In other words, you want to be happy? Holiness comes first. And so you want to be happy? Chuck Swindoll would say, work on your holiness. And so that means our first responsibility, if you're a follower of Jesus, is to come before God with a broken and contrite heart, where we confess our sins, where we daily, for some of us hourly, throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. And so the moment you place your faith in Christ, God gave you a clean heart, but then there's a process of what we call sanctification, where God is making you more like Jesus and making you more holy. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus, you come to him and you say, take me, here's my heart, I give it to you. And God, right there in a moment, changes your heart. Now, some of you, you're thinking, I know what you're thinking. You're like, Rob, man, I am so messed up. I am so bad. You have no idea what I've done in my past. There is no way I could ever become clean. And let me just say, with all love and grace, that is a lie from the pit of hell. It really is. Corrie Ten Boom, if you haven't read her books, you should read her. She wrote this, one of my favorite quotes. She said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And that's so good, I gotta say it again. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And the Bible would say the same thing. It doesn't matter what you've done, there is no sin, no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. In fact, Apostle John, the apostle of love, even said that. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And what does that word say? And purify us from all unrighteousness. If you're struggling here this morning with sin and you believe that God can't forgive you, the reason why you're struggling with that is because you have a God complex. It's true. Because if God is willing to forgive you, why can't you forgive yourself? You're essentially saying, I know better, and I'm more important than God. And so right here, right now, you can come to God, ask for his forgiveness and for a clean heart, man. And he loves to answer that prayer. So let me ask all of us again, is your heart clean this morning? And so there's Nehemiah. He gathered all the right people, the priests, the Levites, the musicians, the singers. And then all of them purify themselves in preparation for this great celebration. Let me read what happens next. And just so you know, I'm not going to read all the verses. There's long lists of names. And let me highlight the three important verses. Look with me at verse 31. Nehemiah said, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the Dung Gate. Look with me at verse 38 now. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people past the Tower of Ovens to the broad wall. Now look with me at verse 43. I think this is the key verse in this entire section. I love this verse. Let me just read it. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great what? Joy. Good, you're awake. And the women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing, I love this, in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So I want you just to picture for a moment what's happening here. Nehemiah assembles two massive choirs. I don't even know how many people. Let's just pretend hundreds of people. We don't know. He assembles all kinds of musicians who played all types of different instruments. He says, Ezra, you take that group to the right of the wall. You go up that way. Climb up. Be careful. It's about 9 feet high. Don't fall off. You'll get hurt. And then you guys, that huge choir, all you musicians, y'all are going to go up to the left-hand side of the wall. Be careful up there. And I'm going to go behind because I'm just a layman. I'm not going to lead you guys. Ezra's going to lead you guys. He's the priest. He's in charge. I'm going to be behind. And then they all converge around the wall. Hundreds of people. And at some point, we don't know when, but at some point, they began to worship. They began to sing. They began to play. They began to shout. And this roar just went to the heavens. It was so loud that people for miles and miles away could hear them. Unbelievable. I mean, gosh, man, this is, you know, if we go over 5 minutes in a service or go up 5 decibels in sound, folks start walking out, right? Not that day in Jerusalem. And so in verse 43, it's such a great verse. I want to, and let me just read it again because it's that good. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing, so it wasn't just how loud it was, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So I want to just highlight three things about worship that stuck out to me in this one verse, okay? The first is this. Worship is a sacrifice. On that day, it says, they offered great sacrifices. Now, thank the Lord, today we don't offer animals to God as a sacrifice. Because Jesus was the one perfect, unblemished lamb that was given once and for all, right? And so, but the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that we now offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, right? And so worship is a sacrifice of our time, talent, and treasure. Our time, talent, and treasure, right? And so worship is a sacrifice because it's an act of us giving up something we value, our time, talent, and treasure, for the sake of something even more valuable than that. And so when we give up our time to meet together as the body of Christ, that is a sacrifice of worship. If you serve in any one number of our ministries or serve outside of this church in other ministries, that is a sacrifice of worship, right? If you give financially to this church or to other ministries, that is a sacrifice of worship. Worship is a sacrifice. We give up something of value for someone much more valuable. Worship is a sacrifice. The second thing this verse tells us is that worship is about joy. Worship is about joy. And so the Hebrew word for joy and rejoicing occurs so many times throughout this chapter, I lost count. Why? Because in God's presence, joy is inevitable, right? Because here it says that joy is actually a supernatural thing. It's actually a spiritual thing. You can't fake it. Here in this verse, it says that it was God who gave them great joy, right? And so that tells me that joy is a gift from the Lord. The New Testament tells us that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so their joy wasn't just a feeling like, oh, I love that song. I feel so good and tingly. Let's sing it again. It wasn't like that. The joy went deeper. It was a spiritual joy. And I love how it says that even the women and the children had this joy, right? And so this was a family celebration of joy. They didn't lock the kids up in the broom closet going, man, they're annoying. No, no. Everyone came to the party. And truth be told, this is hard for Christians to be like this today. It is. Now, let me just say this. I know there are many of you who struggle with anxiety and depression, and many of you have some really hard things going on in your life. And so for you, joy just seems impossible, right? And so I get that. I get there are seasons in life where you're in the valley. There are seasons in life where you're in a storm, and you're just trying to survive, let alone have joy and crack a smile. I get that. But for many people outside of these walls who don't come to church, they view Christianity as being dull, as being boring, and being completely irrelevant to their lives, right? And they have a lot of good reasons. And so it's kind of like this girl who I read about who saw a mule for the first time. You know what a mule is? I didn't know what it is. Weird. A mule is a cross between a donkey and a horse. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I was like, what's a mule? So I had to look it up. And so this little girl looked at a mule for the first time. And this is what she said. She said, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian. Because my grandfather is a Christian, and you look exactly like he does. But that's how our culture views being a Christian, as dull, boring, and unexciting. It's boring because there's so many rules and you can't have any fun. But let me just say, if you believe that and you're here, let me just encourage you. Like a dull and boring life is not the life that Jesus wants you to live. He wants you to live the John 10:10 life, where John was writing, speaking of Jesus, and Jesus said, I have come that they may have what? Life, and have it just partially. Just halfway. No. Have it to the what? Full. Right? And so the life that God wants us to live is abundant life, full life. It's a day where you wake up every day and go, oh my gosh, I'm living today. What's God going to do today? How's God going to use me today? I am so excited. Right? And so relationship with Jesus is meant to be a joyful adventure of faith. But here's the problem. Many of us are not living that kind of life. Here's simply why, and I'm included, I do this all the time, I like to focus on my own silly little life. Right? And so God becomes small because I become big. And the Bible is very clear. No. Keep God big, and in God's presence we become very, very small. And so we get so, I know none of you, maybe just me, but we get so focused on our own little lives that we tend to forget about this big, amazing, awesome God that we serve. And so we think, gosh, if I only had a better job, a nicer house, a newer car, then I would be more happy, Rob. Then I would be living the abundant life. And so, according to that line of thinking, we who live in America should be the happiest people in the world, right? But we're not. Right? I mean, think about it. We have more wealth, better education, better medical care, more food and freedom and all kinds of things than any other country in the world. But we're not very happy. According to a 2012, this is just 3 years ago, Gallup poll, they ranked all the different nations on a scale of happiness. Right? And so they ranked every single nation. Okay, if number one was like the most happy country, I don't remember what it was, where do you guys think America landed? The U.S. Where, throw out a number. 25, pretty close. 33. In fact, most of the top 10, were mostly poor Latin American countries that were much more happier than us. And you see that when you travel, right? You travel anywhere, you see poor people, and they're totally happy. And you're like, dang, I wish I was happy like them, you know? And so what does this tell us? What does this mean? Having more doesn't increase our happiness. Why? Because true and lasting joy can only be found in worshiping the true and lasting God. And when we focus and worship anything else, we get messed up. They will always leave us wanting more and empty inside. And so worship is a sacrifice. Worship is about joy. And one more thing, finally, worship is about mission, right? And what I love about this dedication service and the rejoicing of this entire city is that one little line, it says that the rejoicing could be heard far away. And so I love it. The Christians, the people of God, were throwing such a crazy party that everyone of the surrounding nations were going, dang, what's happening up there in Jerusalem? They're worshiping some god. Like, we don't worship our gods like that. We don't celebrate our gods like that. Our gods are fickle. Our gods are capricious. We are scared to death of our gods. But they're like singing to their god. That is different than what I'm used to. What is going on? And so it's exactly the kind of thing Apostle Paul commanded the church in Philippi to do. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Say it with me. Rejoice. Rejoice. Have you like ever met a Christian that just always seemed to just be filled with joy? Right? I think of Mona Jew, one of our deacons. All right? Absolutely. Same response in the first service. She is one of the most joyful and faith-filled people I have ever met. I love talking to Mona for any amount of time because I always leave feeling better about myself, right? She is that kind of person. Her joy is just contagious. I've never heard her complain. And no matter what's gone on in her life, she has this joy that is just, man, I want it, right? And I can't get it through osmosis, through Mona, right? She knows the secret to this joy, and it's found in a deep and vital relationship with Jesus. And that's kind of what was happening in Jerusalem. All kind of Monas were running around in Jerusalem. And the surrounding nations were watching this and going, man, we want that. We want that, right? Even today, we Christians sing at funerals. One of the hardest days for so many of us, we still sing about a great God who loves us, right? They didn't do that back then, and most religions don't even do that today. And so worship is not just the words we say, it's the lives we live. It's not just the songs that we sing. It's when we live our lives for Jesus, there's something about that that other people who don't follow Jesus are attracted to. Right? They're like, man, that guy's different. That teenager is different. Man, that woman knows something. She's always smiling. She's always friendly. Is it fake? I'm not. What's going on there? And people are attracted. All right, well, the chapter ends. I'm not going to read it because I'm just going to summarize it. In verses 44 through 47, people give sacrificially. They give their tithes. They give their first fruits. And they give all that for the temple to the priests and to the Levites so that the temple, that's that place in the center of the city, the place where Hebrews believed that earth and heaven intersected, that place where God's presence and his name dwelt. They gave of their time. They gave of their talents. They gave of their money so that temple could function again so that in this new city that was being revitalized, it would become a city who worshiped the Lord. And so the priests and the Levites are taken care of, and the holy city is now a thriving place of worship once again. Next week, I'll finish the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah takes off, but problems happen, so he comes right back, and we'll finish that up in Nehemiah 13. And so what's this passage all about? I think it reminds the people of God today to celebrate, to worship, to sing, and to rejoice. Why? Because of the goodness and grace of our God. How could we not be a people who sing, celebrate, rejoice, and worship God? And I think the reason why we struggle with this, the reason why we're not a very celebrating people, now not all of us, but some of us, the reason why is because I think we get in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. Right? Let me give you a couple of examples of how we get in the way. For some of us, it's our pride that gets in the way, right? And we come to church and we think we're better than everyone else, and we, you know, I'm not going to raise my hands, I don't even like this song, and our pride gets in the way, right? Or some of you, you know, it's pride, it's like, I don't like, you know, the music's too high, it's too low, we don't sing enough hymns, whatever it is, and our pride gets in the way. For some of us, we get in the way because of our own sin. And whatever happened on Friday night or Saturday night, we bring that in, and that shame and that guilt cloud us, and we have a hard time singing or have a hard time listening to the word being preached because we're struggling in our relationship with God, right? We're in the way. I mean, I think there are all types of reasons why we don't worship God with the kind of joy that we read about, but primarily I think it's because of us. We get in the way. The Bible is really clear. If you draw near to God, he will do what? Draw near to you. And so it reminds me of a story I read this week about Steve Kerr. Anyone ever heard of him? Yeah, I thought so. Long before Steve Kerr, for you younger people, became the coach for the Warriors, Steve Kerr was a killer point guard for the Chicago Bulls. And I read a story this week that was interesting. One year he hit a buzzer-winning three-point shot during the NBA final game. And then the following year, the Bulls were in the finals again, and he found themselves in a similar situation. Now listen to what Kerr wrote. Let me just read the story. He said this. He said, as we called the timeout and I came to the bench, I told the coach that it would be a great time for me to take a three-point shot. The coach told me to shut up. That I was to take the ball and give it to Michael Jordan and then get out of the way. And so Steve Kerr says, this is great. He says, so that's what I did. I got the ball and I gave it to Jordan. But for what it's worth, I think I did a great job of getting out of the way. I love that. And I'm going to invite the worship team out this morning. They're going to come out and we're going to end with a fun, upbeat song. Because I think for some of you, you need to get out of the way this morning, right? There's very few sermons I get to preach where we can apply this truth right now. You don't have to wait till Monday. You don't have to wait till Tuesday. So I want us all to stand. And we're going to sing a joyful, celebratory song. And I want you to pretend that no one else is in this room, that it's just between you and the Lord. And we're going to offer the Lord our worship and our praise. Because why? Because he is so good and deserves not just a part of us, but all of us. Can I get an amen on that? All right, Tim, take it away, brother.